This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come."
Thank you, Laurie. Hi, good morning. It's nice to see you all. I wasn't here last week. I was on my reading week, but I'm back and refreshed and ready to go. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Father, this morning, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might understand your word, that we might change in light of your word, that we might know you better. And we pray for our joy and for your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can see it's fairly obvious, isn't it? We've stopped our series on Luke and we're thinking about Easter. Last week we looked at Noah's Ark, the story of Noah's Ark, or rather Al McInnes came and took us through that when I wasn't here. This morning we look at the Passover lamb. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, this is a really, to say it's odd, it doesn't do it justice, does it? This is frankly bizarre. If you're not familiar with the Bible, if you come to this fresh, suddenly for some reason everybody's got to pass a GNGQ in basic butchery. Everyone's got to be killing a lamb in their family home. Then there's DIY to be done, not painting the door with paint but blood. And then this horrific episode where hundreds and thousands of people and animals are dying. If you're not familiar with the Bible, this is really bizarre and hard to take seriously. But for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who know this passage well, I guess we kind of miss some of the shock because we're so familiar with it. If you're a younger Christian, I hope this morning we can go through the story and you can understand why what took place, why it's so important. If you're more mature, if you know the story well, if you've been a Christian a long time, I hope we can see just some things we ought to reflect on this Easter as we look at this story, this true story. I say reflect because I do think that's important. We often talk about that at Christmas, don't we? In the midst of that busy season, we often say as we lead up to Christmas, and by we I mean me from the front here, slow down, think about what's going on. Christmas is a very significant time. It celebrates a very significant part of the Christian faith. In the midst of the buying presents and getting ready, pause and pray and think. And that's true. But arguably, it's even more important for us at Easter. Far more important than pleasing our bodies with a few chocolate eggs, white chocolate dawn, we've remembered that this year, haven't we? Is nurturing our souls, feeding our souls, as we think about the importance of Easter. We know that that's right and in accordance with God's plan, because he comes back to Easter, those first Easter events, again and again and again in the Bible. And he tells us that we're to in the life of the church. God, you know this already, don't you? He gives us two great dramas that we're to enact in our public services. One is baptism. We don't do that very often, but when we do, it's always brilliant, isn't it? We do this great drama of someone going into the water and out to celebrate becoming a Christian, coming to Christ for the first time. But the far more frequent drama that God tells us to enjoy in our public worship is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is in place, God has put it in place in the life of the church, not to direct us to the events of the first Christmas, but to make sure we reflect on regularly the events of the first Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's Easter more than Christmas, which God draws our attention to. It's Easter more than Christmas, which defines the Christian faith. Because Easter brings to a wonderful conclusion what Christmas could only begin. And Easter is all about rescue. There are lots of different ways in the Bible that the Easter events are explained. God is aware that first Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, is such an amazing, dramatic, incredible, once-in-a-lifetime, once-only event that it'll need a bit of preparation. People will need some kind of vocabulary and concepts to understand what's going on. And so he prepares his people for it. And one of the ways he prepares people is through the true story of Noah's Ark. I've always thought Noah's Ark is a slightly terrifying theme for decorating a child's bedroom. I've never really embraced that. The flooding of the known world. Are you going to give your kids nightmares? Homebase would tell us that the flood is really all about colourful, smiling animals. But that's not quite right, is it? As I'm sure Al reminded you last week, Noah's Ark is a picture of rescue. It's an important picture of rescue, and it helps us understand what the first Easter was all about. And rescue is presented to us again and again in the Bible so that we'd properly understand, properly embrace this wonderful good news of rescue. And here's what it always looks like. Divine rescue, as we're prepared for it right through the Bible, is always a rescue from God's judgment by God's grace for God's glory and for our joy. That's certainly true of Noah's Ark. And it's true too, as we come this morning, to this second example, this lived out picture, this illustration of rescue, the Passover in Exodus 12. And this one is one that the New Testament deliberately links Jesus to. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Jesus, we're told, is our true Passover lamb. We're supposed to think of these events when we think of that first Easter. They help us understand why it is Jesus died and rose again. The Passover is a key event. It gives us ideas and vocabulary that help us understand Easter. So let's reflect on it and see what it is that we learn. And I guess the obvious thing is I want you to see that pattern of rescue that we saw in Noah's Ark, it is the same pattern of rescue that we'll see here in the Passover. It begins with God's own judgment against sin. it's not pleasant, but sometimes it's helpful to reflect on that for a time. It's important to see, as we read this Exodus account, that God is personally involved and active in punishing sin. This is not an automatic process. God doesn't set things in motion and then stand back and watch from afar. No, we're told throughout the Bible about God's character, that he is holy and good, and he hates sin and wickedness. Sin is everything that God isn't, and he repels it from himself. He condemns it in judgment. And that's really emphasized in this passage. I'm sure you heard it as Laurie read it to us. Just come back with me, will you? Have a look there in verse 12 and see what it is that's emphasized. Verse 12, on that same night, this is the Lord God speaking, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. Hence, it got the name Passover. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then again, if we're under any illusion, if we mistake it in any way, we're reminded again, just have a look a bit further on verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, and so on. We'll look at the instructions to the Israelites in a moment or two. But can you see now why it is they needed to follow the instructions that God gave them about the Passover lamb so very carefully? Do you see what's emphasized here? Do you see what it is they need to be saved from? Which is really a trick question, isn't it? Because the question should be who it is they need to be saved from. The pattern of divine rescue that we celebrate each Easter, that we remember every time we share the Lord's Supper, begins with God himself coming in judgment against sinful men and women. And we know that this is just a picture. The New Testament tells us this foreshadows a day that God has appointed in the future when his Son will return to judge the living and the dead. It's called the Day of Judgment, amongst other things in the New Testament. It's a day whose date is set and we will all face it. Pictured here in Exodus, there's the slaying of the firstborn. It's an event that we need divine rescue from. Which brings us to the next stage in this pattern of rescue here in the book of Exodus. We need divine rescue from God's judgment. But how is that achieved? Well, lots of you know this already. Back to the Passover. What were they to do when God swept down in judgment? Well, you know already, don't you? Let's scan it for those who aren't too sure. Verse 21, we can hear it from Moses. He can speak for himself. Verse 21, you're to go and take a year-old a lamb without defect, without blemish or spot, a representative of a perfect offering. Slaughter the lamb. Verse 22, paint the blood of the lamb around the entrance to the home, and then consume all the meat that evening, all of it to be consumed. And then verse 22, stay inside, stay in the home, there's a curfew, stay within the protection of the blood of the lamb. And then verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway. As God swept down in judgment to bring death to each family at the time of the Passover, he spared families where death had already taken place. Do you see? Not the death of a family member, but the death of a substitute. The death of this lamb, the Passover lamb. A perfect lamb that we might say didn't deserve to die, but died in the place of the family member so that the family would live. Look, I know that's incredibly stark. And crumbs, wouldn't it have been back then? Everyone's hands covered in blood. Everybody understanding the significance of what was taking place. In each family that night, throughout the whole of Egypt, either a lamb died or the firstborn of the family did. Either the family faced God's judgment or a substitute lamb was pushed forward in their place and judged instead of them. So you might argue that the family were not rescued by God, but by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That's been done at times, but it begs the question, who told the families about the lamb in the first place? Who provided the means of escape from judgment? Who did the rescuing ultimately? And of course, Christians, you know that the answer is God. There were no moral tests for these guys to pass. It wasn't just to the elite that this knowledge was given. It wasn't the brightest or the tallest or, I don't know, the best beards that got this information. It wasn't the morally purest people. It wasn't earned in any way. That's so important. God was coming in judgment, and he graciously provided for his people a means of rescue from that judgment. They didn't earn it. That's what we mean by grace, isn't it? If you're a younger Christian, it means their rescue was a gift from God, a divine gift that they could never have earned, just gratefully receive. It was grace. And of course, we know that the reality to which this picture pointed, Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He's our substitute, isn't he? He faced God's judgment on the cross instead of us, so that we who have faith in Christ don't have to go there. We won't face God's punishment in that way. God punished Jesus to death in your place so that you might have life. Which brings us to the final part of this wonderful rescue. This whole episode begins way back earlier in the book of Exodus with God's people in slavery in Israel. And God promises them that, well, here's what he says back in chapter 3. I'll be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, he says to Moses, you will worship God on this mountain. And even here in chapter 12, at verse 31, if you have a little look, during the night Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. And what is it that they've asked to do? Do you see verse 31? Go worship the Lord as you have requested. This final part of rescue is often neglected, but it's so important. Because divine rescue is more than about rescue from divine judgment. God rescues us for a purpose. God saves his people that they might worship him. That's what took place in the Passover, and that's true now as well for us in Jesus. Knowing God, being reconciled to God, means a life of worship to God. That's why God rescued us. And that life of worship is the very definition of human joy. This divine rescue we see foreshadowed in the Passover is for God to receive glory as we worship him, and for us to know real joy as we live for him. We don't believe in Jesus as our Passover lamb just so that we don't have to worry about what will happen on the day of judgment. That's not enough. God wants far more than that for us. When we trust in Jesus as our Passover substitute, we enter a relationship with God, don't we, in Christ. Now we become his people, his children. And he is our God, and we have been rescued by him to worship him, to live for him. As I said in a sermon very recently, there is no more mundane in the Christian life. Everything we do is an act of worship. Everything we do has eternal significance. Look, I know the majority of you know this story well. And the truth is, probably I may have reminded you of something you've forgotten, but you've probably not picked up anything new. Let me give you three things to reflect on this Easter as you please do carve out a bit of time just to pause and think about the significance of what we celebrate at Easter. Three things you can perhaps think on. Here's the first. And it's this. You are loved. If God, can I change it slightly? If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you and me and us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? You are loved. Young Christians do find the picture of the Passover complicated at times. It is bloody, it is traumatic, and it would be easy to see it just as a display of God's passion for justice, for sin to be punished. But I want you to understand this morning, it's so much more than that. The Passover is this wonderful drama that demonstrates God's love for you. His commitment for justice could have been fulfilled simply in punishing the wicked. But in rescuing his people, do you see, it reveals that God's heart is filled with love and grace. And that rescue, that in real terms, should require the sacrifice of his one and only son, the son he loves, we're told at Jesus' baptism. There's a demonstration of how much you are loved. If you ever feel alone, if you ever feel that God is distant, if you ever struggle in the Christian faith, come back to the first Easter, come back to the cross of Christ. Because it's there that we see, as clearly as we will this side of eternity, the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's amazing love for you and for me. Please know with confidence that God loves you. God delights in you. He gave his son for you. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Romans, he won't hold anything good from you, or won't withhold anything good from you, unless it's for your good. Think about the death and resurrection of Jesus this Easter. And remind yourself that God's love for you is not measured in the pleasantness of your circumstances. It's measured at the cross. You could not get God to love you more than he does right now. And he will never love you less than he does right now. He delights in you. You are his precious child. You were bought at the highest price. You are rescued. You are secure. You are loved. Well, secondly, here's a little challenge as we reflect on the real meaning of Easter. Those wonderful words from Colossians 3, bear with each other. Isn't this just lovely that the apostles understand what church life is going to be like? Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has any grievance against someone. Forgive, here's the key, as the Lord forgave you. You are loved, you are forgiven. So go and do likewise, God says to you. It's the most basic response to this wonderful divine rescue. God rescues you, he forgives you, and his forgiveness becomes a pattern of forgiveness that you must show to others. We are sinful people. That's why we need God's divine rescue. And church life means coming together with other sinful people who also need God's rescue. That's a recipe for fallouts at times. We will annoy one another sometimes. We will upset one another at times. We are sinful. But here's the special thing about the Christian faith. We can forgive each other. We must forgive each other, and we can forgive each other. Forgiveness between us is a very real possibility, not a distant dream, because God has forgiven us first. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us there's real urgency with that. If you're offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come up and offer your gift, he says. Public worship is just hypocrisy if we're not reconciling ourselves to one another. Our friendships are really important. And we make a mockery of Easter if we bear grudges against one another and don't work to solve them. So this Easter, as you remember that you are loved, would you allow yourself to be challenged 2. Go out of your way. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Thirdly, finally, slightly enigmatically, I've called this the main thing. You can probably think of a much better title for this final point. But let's go back to the Passover, because I want you to see how this Passover event was to shape the community, not just for the rest of their lives, but for the rest of the Old Testament. It was a once and only once event, but it would go on being remembered. It would shape their life and their faith forever. We're told at the end of chapter 12 that the people of Israel were to celebrate the Passover every year. 7 days the celebration should have lasted from beginning to end with a sacred assembly. And even in verse 26, the first, as far as I can see in the Bible, the very first Sunday school material is given. Verse 26, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Tell them, verse 27, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Sunday school material that would shape the faith and understanding of God for the kids for generations to come. This wasn't an event to be experienced and forgotten. This would stay with the people. It would define the people. And of course then, the reality to which this pointed, the true divine rescue, that the cross of Jesus Christ, throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is lifted up and comes to define the Christian faith and define our lives on a day-to-day basis. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, can talk about all kinds of issues in the life of the church. Sexual immorality, people taking one another to court, division and arguing. But it's when he gets to the core gospel, this message of divine rescue, that he says, now we're talking about the things of first importance, the gospel, as you can see on the verses behind me. That's the main thing. Everything else is important. God doesn't say anything in the Bible that's not important. But this is the most important thing, the gospel, the message of rescue. And our work as God's church is to reflect that priority. Our job is to keep this message of rescue front and center in all we are and all we do. We might say the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Does that make sense? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Believe me, that's harder done than said. It's very, very easy for churches to slip and misplace their priority and skew things just slightly. It's very easy for us to think that our main priority is to make life better for people now and to be concerned for their eternal welfare. And so it's important that God brings us back to this rescue again and again. Jesus didn't come as a banker to bring us money. Jesus didn't come as a doctor to give us full health, not this side of heaven. Jesus doesn't come as a counselor to give us comfort. Of course he does, but that's not the key thing. He didn't come as a lecturer to give us knowledge, as if that was our greatest need. He doesn't come as a matchmaker to bring us a marriage partner or a career advisor to find us the perfect job. Though all those things are important. More than anything else, Jesus came as the Passover lamb so that we would be rescued from God's judgment against our sin. Sin and judgment against it is our greatest need. And Jesus came, Jesus was sent to deal with that problem of sin. Our work as a church is to keep that central truth central in all we are and all that we do. Our key thing, our main thing, is to keep the main thing the main thing. Do work hard, will you, to claw out just a little bit of time for yourself this Easter. Time just to pause and think. Just to pray and to open your Bible. And as you reflect on Easter, as you meditate on Easter, I pray that you will see afresh the importance of God's divine rescue. Know that you are loved as you reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Know that you are called to forgive others just as you are loved. And know that your work as part of our church family is to help all of us keep the main thing in the life of the church. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. We know it, we've sung it, it's the song of our hearts. Our Father, as we reflect on Easter, we thank you for such love, we thank you for such rescue, and pray that your priorities would be our priorities as we share this good news with the people around us. And we pray too that having received your forgiveness, it would so transform us that we would seek to love our enemies and forgive those who have done us wrong. Give us much grace in this, we pray, for God's glory and for our joy. Amen.